Good evening. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you once again. Appreciate the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. This evening, we'd like to extend our thanks to Brother Howard and his wife for the hospitality that was extended to us this afternoon. It is a privilege to go around the country and meet people of like precious faith and find how much you really do have in common, and to appreciate, I think, the things that draw us together. Might make a special request of you this evening. You have a couple of extra preachers in our midst. Have a young man named Josh Thornhill. He's just spent a couple of weeks in my home just prior to us coming down here to be with you. There is a preacher in St. Roberts, Missouri that's got a two-year training program for young preachers. It is probably superior to any that I'm familiar with because they don't pay them to go. They have to work their way through it. So they work in the morning at McDonald's, getting up at, what, 5 in the morning or something? And then they learn how to preach in the afternoon. So you either want to do it or you're not there. And at the end of that program, then he sends them to spend some time with us to go out into the field with us and to learn how to do personal work. Josh happened to be there at the time we had our first Spanish Bible study. He didn't know how to speak Spanish either, and we all got our smartphones out, and obviously he was a lot better at his smartphone than I was at mine. In addition to that, we have Brother Chris Peltz visiting with us. He's been a preacher for many years. I've corresponded with him a few times, but I've never had the opportunity to meet him. So anyway, if you will, we would appreciate you taking the effort to come to know these two men. This evening, as we continue to pursue what I would call the steadfastness of the Christian faith, the foundation, if you will, of the Christian faith, the things that make us strong and stable. This third study is to look at what most people consider to be an insult, and yet it is one of the names that God Himself takes upon Himself. Your scripture reading concluded with verse 14, and that's really where our study is going to begin. If I came up to you and called you jealous in our society, that is generally considered to be an insult. Now, one of the things we need to do, I suppose, as we kind of put this into a perspective, this is immediately following the incident of the golden calf in your Old Testament. Israel has just committed spiritual adultery and set other gods, if you will, before him. In God's terminology, they have played the harlot. The original sets of the Ten Commandments have been broken. And Moses is doing his best at this point to intercede so that the people of God do not become the ex-people of God and get destroyed. They end up discussing whether God will continue with them or not and what have you. And this is the part of that discussion. They begin to move. And I want to notice something else with you. As you look at verse 6 and verse 7, if you were to look for a description of the essence of God, you might note here that God is declaring it. He has passed by in front of him, and it says he is the one saying this. Now, who is he? Well, he is compassionate, and he is gracious, and he is slow to anger, and he abounds in loving kindness. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and he will punish second and third generations. So you end up here, if you were to look at the essence of God, the attributes of God, that God himself declares, we cannot know him unless he tells us. Now, normally, I suppose, if somebody walked in front of you and said, look, this is me, and starts listing this off, you would come away considering him to be arrogant. Well, he's got a right to proclaim who he is because he is, in fact, God. It's not arrogance. We have no way to know this if he does not tell us. So he does. He tells us. But it is almost a shock when you get down to verse 14 and he says, my name is jealous. He is so jealous that you might just as well call him jealous. Now, the famous name of God, the Tetragrammaton, is now far back in history. And it is the most common of the names that Yahweh, if you will, the I Am, the self-existent God. I like to call this one the forgotten name of God. Because what this does is shows us something about God. Now, the better you know somebody, the better you know how to expect or what to expect from them. How are they going to react to this or that or the other? You learn that over time as you get to know them. Well, how do you expect God to react? He wants you to know something about him. My name is jealous. Now, how do we define that? We've spent in our time together, I've made the comment several times, there's no better interpreter of Scripture than the Holy Spirit. In this case, you've got not the Holy Spirit, but you've got either the Father or Jesus. It becomes kind of an argument. Who is the one appearing here? Somebody appeared here. One of the three elements, if you will, or the three persons of the God of heaven has appeared here, and he's speaking for himself. He's telling you flat out, this is it. My name is jealous. Now, what does it mean? Well, this is a rather unique name, jealous, in your Old Testament. Shows up only five times. Every time, this particular name, Hana, it refers only to God. But it comes from a little shorter root word that shows up everywhere, Canaan. Short one N, Q-A-N-N-A, and then comes from Cana, Q-A-N-A, and as you anglicize the word. The verb form shows up 32 times. The noun form shows up 42 times. But Kana, my name is Kana, this only applies to God, only shows up five times. And the point here is jealousy. Now, the looser word can refer to everything from sexual passion to jealousy or envy. But one of the things you learn rather quickly in trying to understand jealousy is that jealous and zealous, zeal, are all the same word. You have to look into the context to figure out what does this word mean. It originally meant becoming red. Now, why do you think jealous and becoming red come from each other? What happens? Color comes up in your cheeks, the fire comes up in your eyes, and the fists begin to fly. That's what the base meaning of the root of the word means. You just call me red-faced. I mean, that would be another way of taking this. Don't mess with him. Now, bear in mind, this is right after the golden calf. Now, can you get him mad enough that he'll just wipe you off the face of the earth? Yes, you can. Call me jealous. Interestingly, Shakespeare referred to jealousy as a green-eyed monster. Jealousy can be that. But God is proud of it. So what do you mean by that? Well, he's going to explain himself. Let's just let him do it. verses 14 through 16 first. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your gods also to play the harlot with their gods. Jealous. It's fidelity. What is God jealous about? Have you ever asked yourself why God ordained marriage? In the creation of the world, you have Adam, and they looked down upon him, and they said, this is not good. And they made him Eve, and they set a whole marriage up. And then you come up to the New Testament, and we start looking at the church. And what is the normal way the church is described as? Well, it's the bride of Christ. That's not an accident. If you want to understand God, you look into a marriage and you can understand the relationship that he has. And you can understand many things. As you start figuring out how to get along with another human being within the boundaries of marriage, or you're raised up within a marriage, you begin to understand some of the essence of dealing with each other. Now, one of the first things that I learned after I got married was that my wife had opinions. I think every young fella takes this pretty young thing home and thinks he's like coming home from a hunt. You shoot a deer, you mount the head, you hang it over the fireplace, and that's your trophy. What happens? That trophy has a voice. That trophy has an opinion. And she seems to expect that you're going to listen to that opinion. Now, one of those opinions that she made very clear right from the very beginning was that she did not share well. As far as she was concerned, I was her husband, and that was going to be the way that it was going to be. This nonsense you hear so much, this was before we were Christians, I might point out. But she was right, put her foot down about that. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, it's what you call fidelity. Now, interestingly, people react to this in different ways. But God gave you marriage so that you would understand it, that you would be able to grasp this. For example, Oprah Winfrey was reading this very passage and became offended at God and set up her own religion. And then on nationwide TV, she starts to explain why. Where does she go? Right here. She established her own religion because she was offended that God was jealous. You know, I tend to think that jealousy can be a good thing. And we're going to turn in the New Testament. It can be a bad thing. But you know what? I'm kind of jealous of my wife, too. She's my wife. Now, there are things that everybody in the world can enjoy about her. She's got a smile that lights up a room. That's dangerous. Hook me, reel me in, and I never knew what hit me. It is dangerous. But I'll tell you what, there's a limit. There's a definite limit. And I make no apology for it. You can call me jealous if you want to, because I love my wife, and there is a side of that that is absolutely essential to understand. It's called fidelity. It's decency. It is, quite frankly, part of where our whole society is sitting here teetering on whether it's going to go down into flames or whether it will recover and pull back and rebuild based on something steadfast, something solid. Real jealousy is one of the bedrocks of the church. We need to be jealous. And we need to realize that this is nothing to apologize for. I had a friend, very worldly friend, a few years ago that was proud of not being jealous. He and his wife had entered into this relationship. They were married. I don't know what you would call marriage, but they were married. And they had an agreement that either one of them could have whatever fling they wanted to have. And it was just fine. I used to have a store, and one of the men working for me, she had propositioned, and he comes up telling me this, and of course, what does this do to the male ego? The guy's just spiraling around, this pretty young girl has been propositioning, and at first I didn't believe him, and then he proved it, and then I just told him, well, if you're going to work here, you stay clear away from that mess, and probably get sued over that today, but I told him that anyway. Now, here's the bottom line. They went along for a while, and pretty soon they had a child. This man decided that, you know, we've got a child now, and you need to quit this. And he kept coming home and finding his wife with another man and the child playing in the little whatever cage they put them. What do they call those things? I'd call them a romper room. They usually have everybody comes up with a cage somehow to put a kid in. Well, they had the kid playing there in the cage, and mom was having an affair. And he got mad about it. And he said, look, we got to stop this. And she wouldn't do it. And he finally had to divorce her over it. Now, is he being jealous? Well, yes. But is that a bad thing? No. And that's important for us to grasp here. And that's what God is saying. Look, you're gonna have some loyalty to me. You're gonna have fidelity. You are going to exhibit it. And you had better get it through your head that I mean it. Now, if they don't grasp it, just for your own study, you can go back, start in chapter 32, and kind of read up to this as some of your background when you go home. Remember, we were talking about how Jesus would send you home to stew about something? Go home and stew about this and read this that brings up to this point. What would make God stand before Moses and say, my name is jealous and you better come to grips with it. They better come to grips with it. They will not exist if they do not come to grips with it. Our country will not exist if we don't come to grips with it. He gets jealous and he means it and he reacts. People cheapen things and take them away from us. Have you noticed in our society, jealousy has kind of been pushed off to the side? So is the word hero. Have you noticed how flippantly people use the word hero now? It really means almost nothing. These guys are heroes. They do this. Or heroes. They do that. Hero used to really be something special, didn't it? It's not special now. Well, take a good look. Marriage is outside the church. It's nothing special now. It can be entered into, and it can be walked away from. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is important for this church or any other church, congregation, to be solid. That we stand very jealously guarding our relationship with Jesus Christ and jealously guarding that treasure that's been given to us, the Word of God. Now, there is a bad side to jealousy, and that is referenced. And I want to notice this with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 and following. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffering. And of course it goes on. So, if God's name is jealous, and love is not jealous, and we can look back in Exodus 34, God proclaimed His goodness, His kindness, and the attributes that you're reading here, how can these two be both correct? Paul is referring to something else, isn't he? I think it's obvious. So what would it be? You know, if you get a promotion and all of a sudden start making more money than I do, what should my reaction be? It's kind of one of those growing up things again. I can remember right after we got married for a while, my wife got a raise. And she was making more money than I did. And you know, I had a hard time with that. I started getting kind of grumpy. Why? Well, I'm supposed to be the one bringing home the money. Well, jealousy. Hey, do we have a problem with that in the church? Sure we do. Somebody prospers, and what should be our reaction? Well, I'm happy for you. But what is often our reaction? That kind of jealousy. And that kind of jealousy is absolutely destructive. And it will always be. One of the things that husbands and wives have to work out and get beyond in order to succeed and to prosper is to get rid of that kind of jealousy. We glory in each other's goodness. We glory in each other's success. And we glory in each other's strength. So when God says that I am jealous, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about when we violate, if you will, our relationship with him. You might know, if you go back to, let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. And as you look closely at verse 16, one of the things that I had been trying to bring out in our study. Oftentimes people get to bogging down in their discussions over the Bible about can I really get away with this or that, and you end up in things that we call doctrinal questions. And oftentimes when I get into those, I just throw my hands up and say, you know, we're wasting time. The bottom line is you need to stop, back up, and just do what God says. And if we will recognize that, we will be able to be faithful. Now, the minute we start trying to figure out what we can get away with, we will find ourselves going down the path that he's talking about. Look at verses 15 and 16. I'm jealous. Now, he makes no apology for that. One of the wisecracks I like to make is about Florida College. I went to Florida College for a few years. And people come away from there and they talk about these lifelong relationships that they made while they were at Florida College. I didn't get many of those. You know why? My wife wouldn't let me date. She seemed to have a problem with me going down there and dating all those college girls that were not married. Do you have a problem? You think she was unreasonable? Well, take a look here. This is exactly the kind of thing that God is saying. You don't make a covenant with these people. You don't go into this. You don't mess with this. Why? Because it's going to lead you into playing the harlot. And it's going to cause you to get into trouble. I don't know how many people have tried to convince me that it was perfectly acceptable for them to go to bars if they didn't drink. Over the last 35 years, that conversation has come up a lot. Well, you just take a good look and let God explain it to you. He does explain it to you if you'll look far enough. Who should you date? Let's just throw that one on the table. That gets people kind of riled up. Does a Christian have any business running around with non-Christians dating? Do they have the same morals? What's under discussion here? Otherwise, you might make a covenant, and they would play the harlot. And verse 16, they might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their God. Do you need a better explanation than that? That's important for us to actually say out loud. You know, they did a survey not too long ago, and they found something that I think explains a lot of the trouble in the politics of our country. I love to use the politics as the illustration. I'm sure you've noticed that. Part of the reason is that politicians are sitting ducks. The reality is they go out and they try to appear moral, but what are they, generally speaking? They're very worldly people. All you've got to do is look a little bit beneath the surface and you start seeing things. Well, what's the problem? Actually, it's this. They did a survey and found out that a Christian was more likely to marry outside of their faith, and defining Christian loosely, than a Republican is to marry a Democrat. Now, that's a little bit enlightening, isn't it? Let's see. A Catholic is more likely to marry a Jew. A Christian is more likely to marry a Muslim than a Republican is to marry a Democrat. What does that tell you about the priorities of our country and why we have a problem with morality in politics? Where does morality come from? A devotion to our worship of God. If our devotion to our God is less than our devotion to our politics, doesn't that explain a lot of our problems? It takes you right to the very core of the foundation. Now, how important is that for this congregation? Well, let's see. You want to read that again? You might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot. Do you really want more explained than that? You know, over the years, I've caught a lot of flack because I've absolutely and utterly refused to marry a Christian to a non-Christian. And there's usually quite a bit of discussion. I mean, it comes up in 1 Corinthians 7, and people get into, well, this doesn't really mean this, and this don't really mean that. And we get to going around, but here's my question. Are you willing to send your kids to hell? And I don't flinch, I mean that. I've been preaching for 35 years, and in that entire time, every single Christian that was married to a non-Christian, now, let me notice something. Sometimes they obey the gospel and things change. My wife and I both obeyed the gospel. We were neither one Christians when we started our walk together. We both obeyed the gospel, thank God. But the reality is, in a family where that does not happen, I have known only one family where one of them was Christian, where all of their children became Christians and ultimately went to heaven. One. And you know something interesting happened a few years ago. One of the Christian girls had been dating a non-Christian and she was contemplating marriage. Out of the whole congregation, who do you think took it upon herself to call that little girl off to the side and say, "Don't you dare do this"? That's interesting, isn't it? She was the one I would have said succeeded. And on the outside, I would have said they had a reasonable marriage. But she, what she went into is, look, now, she told me a few years after. I didn't even know she did it at the time. But thank God for Christians like that. She did exactly what she should have done. She went into the privacy of the home, got this woman off on the side and said, "I want to talk to you." He says, "Now, this is what you're fixing to do. You're going to marry this man, and if you're faithful to him, you're going to take your kids to church back and forth by yourself. When he wants to go fishing, you're going to have to try to convince your sons why he needs to go to church instead." And she had this whole list of things that she went through with this young girl. And you know what? Thank God the young man obeyed the gospel before they got married. It is important to realize something here. We need to quit this nonsense of flinching on our morals. We are to be a separate people. We are to be a special people. And if the people that we're in contact with do not want to rise up to that level, forget them and walk away. What is God saying? I am jealous. Marriage, the church, Jesus' marriage, is founded on righteous jealousy. Don't ever forget that. Your fidelity to God is based on your jealousy for Him and His jealousy for you. The fact that I have a good marriage depends upon the fact that I am jealous over my wife and she is jealous over me, and neither one of us are going to compromise that or apologize for it. I remember several years ago, before Terry, I was dating this young girl. I don't know that I've ever said this out loud. I may need a ride home. Be turning, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. But I was dating this young girl. And again, I wasn't a Christian. We were sitting in this movie. And I don't even remember the name of the movie now. I hadn't thought about it in years. I was sitting there going over this, and I started thinking about this. The movie, the whole basis of the movie is this woman was cheating on this guy. And while we were in this movie, I started muttering about it, how faithless she was or something. And the girl I was with proceeded to explain to me she couldn't help it. She was just falling madly in love, head over heels, with this other guy, and she just couldn't help herself. The modern term is I broke up with her. I didn't know a lot then, but I had more brains than that. If she doesn't know that you can help what you do, and we hear a lot about that today, they can't help it, that's nonsense. And we need to start saying that out loud again. It is nonsense. You choose what you do. And don't ever let anybody tell you other than that. Let's go back and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. If you want to see the jealousy of God in action, what does it mean? I am loving kindness and tender-hearted and kind. He recited those attributes. Jealousy in its good form, in its righteous form, its right form. Look at verse 37. Look at the heart of your Savior. Look what it means when it says that Jesus is jealous over you. You want to see it in practice? You know, there's two ways to learn Christianity. Christianity on the drawing board and Christianity in practice and behavior. And it takes both. If you think you understand something, go look and find it in practice where they're behaving in a certain way and see if they're behaving the way you expect. That will tell you whether you understood this or that passage correctly. Now, God is a jealous God. How is He reacting? Well, look at verse 37. You can see Jesus' behavior. And frankly, it is as I would expect it to be. You see the kindness of Jesus here? You see the love of Jesus here? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you that from now on you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's godly jealousy. That's a broken heart over infidelity. That's what it means. How many men do you know today that do not have the privilege of seeing their children? Do you think that it doesn't occur? It's a tragedy. It's a natural tragedy, national tragedy. People make fun of us over being so strict and so straight-laced. I had a preacher one time call me up and tell me that I needed to loosen up. It happened to be the guy that was starting a church in a strip club. The reality check here is that we need to quit loosening up and realize that if anything, we probably need to tighten back up. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34, and let's allow him to walk us into the next element of his jealousy. God is jealous. The first thing on his list is fidelity. He wants you to be faithful to him. Have you noticed that people have a hard time defining what is faithful today? It's important for us to realize that God defines it. God defines it. Now, verse 16, he might take some of his daughters for your sons and your daughters and might play the harlot with their gods and cause their sons to play the harlot, your sons to play the harlot with your gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat the unleavened bread. You are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for the in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. And he starts on down through there. Notice that that almost looks like it doesn't belong there. What's he jealous about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the month of Abib and all of that stuff? I would submit to you that he's also jealous over his worship. You know, the fact of the matter is, my wife is very jealous over the love that I have for her. She loves to smile. She loves to laugh. But you mess with one of me, or mess with me, or one of the kids, and that woman has 6-inch fangs that come rolling out. Why? Our relationship. She's jealous over it. And I'm glad. I'm glad. It is important for us to notice something about God here. The picture is of a jealous wife or a jealous husband. What you are looking at here is the kind of reaction. Does God care about how you approach Him? Yes. Yes, right after telling you that His name is jealous, He goes right into His worship. How many people do you know don't think that it makes any difference whatsoever how you worship God? Does it make any difference whether you drowned out the sound of singing with a rock band? You need to just loosen up. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just kind of notice if you... I've got to where I use this when we start talking about liberalism. Everybody wants to make fun of us over this. So I just bring it up myself. One of the things I learned from the Apostle Paul, if you know people are thinking it, you're better off just bring it up and get it on the table. So let's do that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, beginning. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved among you might become evident among you. For therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat or drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Skip on down to verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, you recognize the passage because we quote it all the time in the Lord's Supper, generally starting at verse 23. But you might notice something here. What you're looking at is a New Testament replay of Exodus 34. Why did God bring up His worship in the middle of declaring Himself to be jealous? Because the way you worship Him matters to Him. And if you want to infuriate Him, you mess with it. You want to make me so mad I'm ready to spit, you start messing with my wife. I'll fight you. You go messing with a man's kids, and you will find an otherwise peaceful man ready to fight to the death. Why? Because we're jealous over them. We love them. We care about them. And that is one thing worth fighting for. Now, what do you have with God when He appears in Exodus 34? I'm jealous. Now, don't you go messing around with all of these people. And don't you go messing around with our relationship. It's based on what you do towards me and what I do towards you. It is a covenant between us. Don't mess with it. Now, one of the problems we have is that virtually every church in this town around you, and I don't know this town, you all have told me more about it than I'll ever know firsthand, but if this town is like any other town that I'm aware of, virtually every church in this town ignores this passage, don't they? They may look at verses 23 and following, but they will start after, they will ignore the two portions we read, what comes before and what comes after. Isn't that how you find the context? And they will ignore the place of that. And then they'll go out and they'll build these huge restaurants and meeting halls, and they call them fellowship halls. If you use by the Bible's definition, you're sitting in a fellowship hall right now. Where is Bible fellowship displayed? Well, you're sitting here. We're doing that. It's not gnawing on opposite ends of a chicken leg. But now, having said that, when people dodge this, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the things I point out is if they learn at church that you can take what you want, skip over what you don't like, just take a little bit out of the middle, how many people approach their marriage that way? How long do they last? Our marriages are collapsing. We've got to put our marriages back on a solid basis, a strong basis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you teach someone that they can pick and choose what they want to follow. So what do they do? Well, look at verse 9. This is what we skip. And as a society, this is now what we're skipping, isn't it? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what it says, and such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you changed. What's happening? We're letting the world change the church instead of changing the world. Does God get aggravated over that? No, He gets infuriated over that. And it's important for us to realize, let them make fun. I love it when they start in on me. Because you know what my response is? Jesus said, there's two ways to determine truth. One is to look strictly at the Word of God, and we've just done that. But then the other thing is to look for the outcome. What did He say about the false teachers? By their fruits you shall know them. Well, let's play some games with that right now. I've been preaching for 35 years. In my time as a preacher, never, not even once, have I had a Christian girl give birth to a child outside of wedlock. Now, you get any liberal preacher in any liberal church around here to come up and tell you that. They make the same mistake that the federal government does. They look at a problem, and what do? They launch a program. They forget that the programs are the problem. The Word of God is the cure. The relationship with Jesus Christ is the cure. You can't come up with programs. You can't come up with different agendas. You've got to just simply go back to the... God is jealous. He's jealous about this. He'll protect your people. He'll protect your children. But you've got to trust Him enough to follow Him. And isn't that what the people of Israel were having to learn in the wilderness? They can't go around making golden calves and expect God to stay with them. Or God's presence to bring God into their midst. What they've got to do is come out from among them and be separate. And that's one of the oldest primal portions, if you will, of following God. And that's one of the first things we have to learn. And it's based on jealousy. It's based on God's jealousy of His people and toward His people. Turn, if you will, to Psalms 69. I want to notice something with you. You've actually got in Psalm 69 a very famous, but almost forgotten, but very famous, it's kind of an interesting, strange twist, prophecy of Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 9. The zeal of your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Do you recognize the prophecy? Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords, and He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to them who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Last night I mentioned the fellow that used to work for my dad that had been cheating on his wife, and his jealous wife started showing up at the at my dad. It was a gas station that I grew up in. Started showing up there, and she made it complete crazy. She'd go crazy. She'd start throwing things, and she'd start yelling at him. And every time I read this, I remember this woman showing up at my dad's station. Jesus is acting like a jealous spouse, isn't he? What is he? A jealous spouse. Look at verse 17. The disciples made the connection to the prophecy. What are we talking about? Zeal. Righteous, godly jealousy. Righteous, godly zeal. It only shows up two times in your New Testament. If you like to cross-reference them, let me give you a cross-reference and let's turn there. It's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Do you remember God telling the Apostle Peter, be you holy because I am holy? In some respects, what we could easily add to this discussion is be you jealous because God is jealous. Look at verse 19, Revelation 3 and verse 19. Jesus is jealous. He's jealous. It makes him mad when they turn the temple into a place of business, a money-changing place. What do most of the churches in your community turn into? A money-changing place. What are they preoccupied with? Being a money-changing place. They've got to raise more money for this program and more money for that program. But notice, if you will, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, what is your course of action? Be jealous. Repent. Turn. Change. It is important for all of us. He goes on in Exodus 34 to tell us about his rank, his place. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 14. And I want to notice from the New Testament, God's placing, if you will, Jesus is defining. He's jealous over who's first. You know, if you spend your time away from the home too long, what you will find is that you will have a jealous wife. Is that inappropriate? No. No. If the wife spends too long away from the home, what does she wind up with? A jealous husband. Is that inappropriate? No. Now, why? Because somehow or another, my wife got the idea that she was important. And that I ought to demonstrate that importance by how I prioritized my life. You know, Jesus says basically the same thing, doesn't he? Look at verse 28. Luke chapter 14. I'm sorry, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother, or what, he seems to think he ought to be first. Does not hate his own father or mother or wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, as in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus jealous? Sure he is. Sure he is. He wants you to put him up as first. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Because until you do, you really will never be able to do justice to what is second. My wife and I have both learned that neither one of us would be any good to either to the other if we had not both put Jesus Christ first. I would not be the man that I am, and she would not be the woman that she is, if Jesus Christ had not entered into our marriage. He came in after we were married. We both had to agree to change the course of our marriage. But neither one of us would amount to anything if we hadn't done exactly what he's describing here by putting him first. We both made a life that was better for each other than either one of us could have made without him. And that's important. Recognize. We need to say that out loud and realize that God gets jealous and that it is absolutely appropriate and absolutely the way that it ought to be. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we will note what I hope to send you home to stew on tonight. We've been drawing this out of Exodus chapter 34. It's listed out at length there. I'd like to use the Holy Spirit to interpret passages. Now, what I want to do to send you home this evening is to show you the New Testament passage that we're working on and allow you to make the connection. The Holy Spirit explained this in the New Testament as well, just not to the same length. Last night we took Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and we coupled it up with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and allowed the Holy Spirit to explain it. Tonight we've taken Exodus 34, put that in the background, and then obviously, or I hope, for 2 Corinthians chapter 11 will be incredibly clear, and we can walk away with our understanding. Verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What's he saying? Paul was jealous too, because he wanted to present you in purity. And what's your greatest danger? To tread on it. You see, it's possible to preach another Jesus, and it's possible to receive a different spirit, and it's possible to receive a different gospel. It's possible to be deceived and never even realize what you've given up. Thank God for godly jealousy and a God who demonstrates what that means. If you're not a Christian this evening, I'd encourage you to become one. I would encourage you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world, and obey our Lord in baptism. If that invitation would appeal to you, you can take advantage of it by coming forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing. Stand for questions, and if we left any loose ends or any questions hanging,
question about your, you said you never had a Christian lady to
never had any Christian girls to give birth to a child outside of wedlock ever.
And in what context were you meaning that? Someone that you have known your entire life? Congregation?
I'll be glad to elaborate. Maybe they can pick that up on the tape too. It's worth sharing with people. In the congregations where I've preached, now obviously as you bop around, that is too broad of a statement. But where I have preached, the young Christians that have been raised up under our teaching, I've never ever in the congregation where I was located had a Christian girl give birth to a child outside of wedlock. And that is something that could be easily broken tomorrow, but it would be abnormal rather than normal. And that's worth saying. The approach that we take to Scripture is often ridiculed, but the reality is it bears a fruit that is worth noting. Now, let me elaborate on that, though, because I did it quickly tonight. When I bring that up and I have more time, I preach too long if you haven't noticed, but when I have more time, one of the things I go on and add to that, I have never lost a young Christian to drugs. I've never had one go into gangs. We have, in the entire time I've been preaching, I've never had two Christians who were part of that congregation get a divorce. Every single time we've had marital issues come up, we've sat down with an open Bible. And ironically, whether they were Christians or non-Christians, we've been able to put the marriages back together. So I've never had to deal with the things that most preachers nowadays seem to have considered to be common. The only explanation I can give you, because people do come back and say, you're kidding. The only explanation I can give you is that the approach we've taken, and I'm very vocal about it, has been such that people who are in that congregation are raised to believe that they really do need to do this. And we don't play a lot of word games with it, or really do need to follow this. It has a direct effect on the kind of children that we raise. So, anyway, is that okay? No, I'm glad you brought it up. So, anything else?
I do have a question on as far as the relationship between a Christian and non-Christian. But you say if they were married, a couple who was of that like that. Now, why is that? Why is that the case? I've talked about that before. It just seems like it's not consistent on that.
It is a very controversial position. I base it on, 1 Corinthians 7:39, something like that. It's the, 39 and 40. Okay. Obviously, off the top of my head, some things, numbers don't come. The command there is that if they remarry, they are to marry, but in the Lord. There's quite an argument about what that means. And in the Lord, does that mean somebody that the Lord would be pleased with, or does that mean another Christian? And there is a very heated, and I'm quick to admit it, very heated discussion over what does that mean. I would illustrate it by the argument on abortion. There's quite an argument, when does something become human? And the Supreme Court ruled that since we don't know, you can kill it. I would argue that we made the wrong choice, because until you can really define it with clarity, you need to teach your kids not to play in the middle of the road. In other words, we ought to define it in a more restrained way to avoid the danger that could be there, rather than reaching out and just going on because we might be able to do it. So until I am convinced that that does not mean, in the Lord, does not mean that you must marry a Christian, I will not participate. Now, that doesn't exclude it, because if they choose to do it, they can go to a justice of peace or any other preacher. And once married, you're bound. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is pretty blunt about that. Believers and unbelievers, and I've known tons of them I've sat down with later and converted the opposite spouse over the years. We've done that fairly effectively. But I have, again, drawn the line in a more restrained way. I think by doing that and setting an example on that across the board, it has also had a profound effect on our children, illegitimacy and that kind of thing. We just don't have it come up because the battle lines are drawn back here instead of being drawn up there. And that is a much safer way to teach our children. And deep down, I think we all recognize that at some level. What is immodest? The closer you're at the line, the harder it is to define. But I think all of us would agree a string bikini is immodest. We don't wear string bikinis to church. So where does it become immodest? And that's where I've drawn that, or how I would explain that.
Right. So I guess you, from what I'm hearing, I'm understanding that this seem commonplace in the church today, that we have gone too close to the line and we have kind of blurred it to say what is pleasing and what is not pleasing. You believe we've come too close to that line?
I absolutely believe that at every level. Yes. It's kind of like that fellowship hall. I get into that discussion with more liberal preachers regularly. And the bottom line is I bring it up. It's a very clear defining thing. If you have a visitor from the Baptist church, the first thing they notice is that you don't have an organ. If you get into a discussion with the liberal church, it's because you guys are so straight-laced, you don't do anything. So, I mean, I bring up the discussion of the fellowship hall. Let's talk about that. And it's a place that they tend to want to ridicule my position on things. But at the end of the day, you know, I've got three kids. All three of my kids are married to Christians. You know, they're raising, they're all three faithful. The results of this approach to things are also what I could not have foreseen 40 years ago when I married my wife. There, today, you can look back. I can look back. Josh is just starting his trek as a preacher. He doesn't know how he will choose this or that. I'm now the old guy, and I look back and know the outcome of some of those choices, and they've been good. So, anyway, and would recommend that to you. Did you have something else you wanted to add or question? So, okay. Anything else? Okay. I appreciate it.